Yeah, it's difficult to be here and to hear about elk hunting and deers running around, antelope, and to not have a rifle. I have two rifles at home. One's a 30-30. The other is a Remington 7mm Magnum rifle with a big scope on it. And if I were to come out here hunting, I think it wouldn't be a difficult decision as to which of those rifles to bring. With that in mind, I'm kind of surprised that the pastors have asked me to speak to this morning when there's a 7mm Magnum here in our presence, Pastor Chansky, and I feel that I am a 30-30, an old Winchester Model 94. But in any event, it is a privilege. It is a privilege to be here, and I hope some of you will be able to make it out to some of the modules, if not during the day, during the evening, to have the opportunity to hear Pastor Chansky as he opens up the very important theme of how to interpret the Bible. I think it'll be something that's not only important for pastors, but even for Christians to understand the science of interpretation. So I would encourage you, if you can, to come out to that. I want to invite you to take your copies of Scripture and turn to Psalm 14. For our message this morning, Psalm 14. Now, I want you to look up here before you read this passage. I want you to listen carefully because what I'm about to say is not what you came here to hear. In fact, it's going to seem a bit duplicitous. If you were here in the Sunday school hour and you heard me speak about God's word work in my life and my commitment to God and my service for God, what I'm about to say is going to sound duplicitous. But I feel I've got to say it. Christianity is false. The Bible is a book full of myth. This whole worship service is a sham. There's no heaven, there's no hell, and there is no God. It's not April 1st. But if you just believe what I said, you're a fool. I'm not saying that to be clever or to be offensive. I'm saying that because that is the assessment of the Bible. Notice with me Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And with this text in mind, I want to preach a message this morning entitled, The Folly of Atheism. The Folly of Atheism. What is atheism? Literally, it is to be without God, to be godless. Webster's defines the term as disbelief in or denial of the existence of God. Either disbelief in, that's the softer version, or denial of, that's the harder version, the existence of God. That's what atheism is. And that's precisely the viewpoint described by the psalmist. The atheist creed can be summarized in the four words, there is no God. But the Bible doesn't merely state the atheist creed. It also provides us with an assessment of that creed. According to Scripture, such a creed is the creed of fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, when the Bible speaks of a fool, it's not necessarily describing a man, woman, or child with a low IQ. Rather, it's describing someone who lacks sound judgment. Like the man who wants to see how much gasoline is in his tank, so he opens the cap, lights a match, strikes it, holds it over the opening to see how much gas is in this car tank. You say, hey, wait a minute, don't do that! You lack sound judgment, man! That's what God says about the one who says there is no God. And again, this isn't my opinion. This is what the Word of God says. The fool is the one who says there is no God. And since the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, to equip us for every good work, I believe it would be profitable for us today to consider the folly of atheism. And I want to consider it under 3 points. So if you're taking notes, here's my outline. First of all, the universality of atheism proved. Secondly, the nature of atheism discerned. Thirdly, the folly of atheism exposed. So first of all, the universality of atheism proved. Oftentimes, when you and I think of atheism, we think of people who are openly avowed atheists. Like the scientist Carl Sagan. Or the philosopher Voltaire. Or the political activist Madeleine Murray O'Hare. Or the dictator Joseph Stalin. That's what we think of when we think of atheists. People who are openly and avowed and philosophically atheists. Consequently, we tend to think of such people as being in the minority. Especially here in America, where according to a recent Gallup poll, at least 80% of Americans claim to believe in God. So you may be wondering, Pastor, why talk about atheism here? It's like hunting polar bear in Wyoming. Ain't no such creatures here. You're wasting your time. And furthermore, this is a Christian church. I mean, you know, come on! Well, I think as we look at this text more carefully, we're going to see that the atheism addressed by our text is much more subtle and much more widespread than we might at first think. In fact, there's a lot of relevance to this passage to those of us who are here today. The atheism described in Psalm 14 doesn't always manifest itself in the form of a public creed. It's not proclaimed necessarily with the mouth. Notice what he says carefully. The fool has said what? In his heart, there is no God. It's talking about heart atheism. The person described may not be openly avowed an atheist. Nevertheless, this person rejects God deep down in the recesses of his heart. In the most basic faculty of his being, which defines who he is, there is a creed that reads, "No God." And thus I submit to you that this kind of atheism is not the minority view in America. In fact, I'm firmly convinced that this atheism described in this text is by far the most prevalent view in our society today. And I would say that even as a pastor who pastors in the Bible Belt of America, where everybody thinks they're Christian. In fact, I'll even go farther than that and say all people, every person, every child is born a heart atheist. One of the reasons I make such a sweeping statement is because of the universal language that's used in this very passage. Notice carefully. The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. And then he goes on to describe them. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon not just the bad folks, not just those in jail or the terrorists in the Middle East. He looks upon the children of men. That's a generic term to refer to humanity. He looks on humankind. What's he see? Well, he wants to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. And what's he find? Verse 3. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Folks, the atheism described in this text does not just characterize a select few. It characterizes all of the sons of Adam. Every human by birth is guilty of heart atheism. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this very passage in Romans chapter 3 as he's arguing for the necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after he quotes this text, he makes this conclusion. May every mouth be stopped, and may the whole world become guilty before God. Romans 3, 19. So all of this is just to say that hard atheism is a universal phenomenon. It's not just something you find in Russia or China. It's not just something you find in Seattle or New York or San Francisco. You can find it in Powell, Wyoming. You can find it in this building. Mom and Dad, you realize that that little child that you thought was an angel, and maybe you still think is an angel, is by nature a heart atheist. You don't have to teach him or teach her to be a heart atheist. They're born that way. Young person, do you realize that you have a tendency in your heart to deny the existence of God? That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? Young, old, religious, non-religious, philosopher, simple man, just as sure as the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of giving glory to God, so also all say in their heart, at one time or another, to one degree or another, there is no God. In fact, this principle of atheism still resides in the heart of a genuine believer. You say, that can't be so. That's an oxymoron. How can you be an atheist and a believer? Well, when God takes and saves us and He creates within us a new nature, He does not completely eradicate the sin that remains in our heart. And part of that sin, folks, is unbelief. So even as Christians, we have to struggle with this remaining tendency to say, whether we probably would not dare say it outwardly, but inwardly, there is no God. By our actions, there is no God. Now, folks, I'm belaboring this point because I want you to feel the relevancy of this passage for you today. I don't want you to excuse yourself from this text of Scripture because you say, I'm a believer. What I say here today has application to every single person in this room. Something we all have to come to grips with and we have to deal with. We all have been guilty of this. We all, even as Christians to some degree, are still guilty of this, have to repent of this, have to be aware of this, and ask God for the grace to overcome this sin of heart atheism. So this message is not just for philosophers or college students or political activists or media. This message is for every man, woman, boy, and girl. All right? That's the universality of atheism. Now let's consider, secondly, the nature of atheism discerned. And I think as we look more closely at the kind of atheism described in this text, you'll agree with me that it's universal. In Matthew 7, Jesus taught that a tree can be discerned by its fruit. You want to know what kind of a tree it is? Look at its fruit. Well, in the same way, we can discern the nature of heart atheism by looking at its fruit. And as this passage makes clear, heart atheism is a very practical form of atheism. It's not just philosophical, theoretical, it's very practical. Note with me first that there is, in this kind of atheism, a disregard for the law of God. Again, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. They've all turned aside. Aside from what? Aside from the law of God. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. Look at verse 4. They are workers of iniquity. Who's he describing here? In simple language, he's describing people who disregard the law of God. And so one of the marks of heart atheism is one's behavior in relationship to God's moral law. A heart atheist is a lawbreaker. He's an immoral man. And thus, wherever you find people breaking the law of God, you find atheism of the heart. The Apostle Paul spells this out using more explicit language in Romans 1. Please turn there, verses 28 through 32. Romans 1, verse 28 through 32. Here the apostle is describing humanity as a whole in general, both Gentile and Greek and Jew. And he says, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's another way of describing someone who says there is no God. They don't like to think about God. They don't want God to interfere, to get too close, to step into their comfort zone. So what's God do? Well, eventually He gives them what they want. God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-minded. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. That's interesting. They may not like you to tell them that. Oh, I just don't believe in God because I don't see any evidence, sufficient evidence out there. Well, the Bible says you're a hater of God. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Children, have you ever been disobedient to your mom and dad? That's the fruit of a heart that says there's no God. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment, that word could be better translated, regulations. They know in their heart of heart, by virtue of their conscience, God's regulations, God's law, how they're supposed to live, even though they know that, and they know that those who practice such are deserving of death. They not only keep on doing the same, but they go on to approve of those who practice them. So, when you and I turn on the TV, watch the news, and hear about a public school shooting where someone goes into a public school, he's tired of playing video games, he doesn't want virtual reality, he wants real stuff. He wants to see the blood squirt, hear the pop of the gun, and he goes in and murders dozens of innocent people. Paul says there's someone who has pushed God out of his heart. When we hear about sexual promiscuity, thousands of divorces, broken marriages, millions of abortions, political scandals, and the host of all of the other vices in our society, can America say, in God we trust? No. In fact, if there are people who want to take that off our currency, let them do it. I don't think 80% of Americans really believe in God. If they do, they're not showing it. They're not bearing the fruit of true, genuine faith. Atheism may not be as openly professed here as it is in China or Russia, folks, but it's here practically. It's here practically. And brothers and sisters, lest we excuse ourselves from this indictment, we need to ask ourselves, have we been guilty of any of these sins that Paul described? Have we been greedy? Covetous? Always got to have the new gadget that's out, even if you can't afford it. Envious. The next door neighbor just bought that new Suburban and it's loaded. Oh, how I lust after that vehicle. And how I envy him. Are we hateful? Are you bitter towards someone? And you're not willing to resolve that interpersonal conflict? Are you boastful and proud? Young person, are you disobedient towards your parents? Is there a streak of rebellion that's drawing your soul and your affections away from mom and dad? Are you untrustworthy? Are you unloving? We could go on and on. If you're guilty of any of those sins, to whatever extent you are guilty of heart atheism. To the extent that our lifestyle fails to conform to the law of God, to that extent we're foolishly saying in our hearts, there is no God. And so the first evidence, the first fruit of this heart atheism described by the psalmist is a disregard for the law of God. Where that's found, there you may be sure is atheism of the heart. Second point, second fruit. There's also a hostility towards the people of God. Look at verse 4 of our passage. God says of these atheists, I'm reading from the New King James, they eat up my people as they eat bread. Now this might mean that they exploit and take advantage of God's people for their own personal gain, just like you eat bread in order to nourish yourself and for your own self-preservation. Or it may mean that their hatred and hostility towards God's people is as natural as eating food. When you get up in the morning, you don't have to remind yourself that you're hungry. You just get up and eat. That's just part of life. And someone in whose heart atheism is predominant, they're going to naturally have this hostile attitude towards the people of God to some degree. In an article, and this was written just shortly after 9/11, where the terrorist attacked America, in an article entitled "The Real War," New York Times columnist Thomas Friedman argues that the real enemy of America is not terrorism. but it's religious totalitarianism. He defines it as a view of the world that my faith must reign supreme and can be affirmed and held passionately only if all others are negated as false. And Friedman makes it clear he has not merely Muslims, but Christians in view. Evangelical Christians. Similarly, Chris Hedges, in his best-selling book, American Fascists, argues that America as we know it is under threat. And he wrote this, you know, just around the time of 9/11, and you know, we immediately say, oh, well, we know that. But he says, no, wait a minute. We're not under threat by Islamic jihadists. But from evangelical Christians who are determined to remake the United States into a Christian state. He declares, and I quote, "The Christian right and radical Islamists, although locked in a holy war, increasingly mirror one another. They share the same obsessions. They do not tolerate other forms of belief or disbelief." Hedges then concludes that the Christian right should no longer be tolerated in our society. Another man writes, "Not all Christians found suicide cults." Probably alluding to Jim Jones or to those guys out in California who, when a comet came by, hey, they wanted to hitchhike, and so they thought if they committed suicide, they'd spiritually hitchhike and get on that comet and go to some celestial world. Okay. Well, he says, hey, look, I'm not going to be unfair. Not all Christians found suicide cults. Neither do all pit bulls kill children. But, he goes on to say, both are still dangerous. So you see some of this hostility towards the people of God, don't you? And folks, it's not just in the media. It's in your neighborhood. It's in your school. It's at your workplace. They may not say it to your face, but they'll talk behind your back. If you're a devout believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you let your light shine before men, some of them will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If they don't do it now, they'll do it at the day of judgment. But many times here on earth, they speak evil behind your back. And they don't want you to talk about your faith, and they don't like your Christianity. And they feel a certain aversion to your God. In fact, some of them wouldn't mind it if you would just take a hike to the moon and not come back. So, there's a disregard for the law of God. There's a hostility towards the people of God to some degree. Thirdly, there's a neglect of the worship of God. Look at the last part of verse 2. We're told that these atheists do not seek after God. And then the last part of verse 4 tells us that they do not call on the name of the Lord. And so a third fruit of heart atheism is a departure from the true worship of God. Now in a few, in the more radical types, it's quite pronounced. They would love to bulldoze every church in America. But more often, it's more of a subtle characteristic. It's more subdued. For example, there is now a church in Dallas, Texas, designed especially for atheists. It's called the North Texas Church of Free Thought. And this church encourages its members to think for themselves and not to be bound by the commands or doctrines of Scripture. Yet in many cases, this departure from true religion is even more subtle than that. Many hard atheists still consider themselves to be religious. In fact, they would say that they're Christian. In fact, some of them even attend evangelical, Bible-believing churches. Or at least churches that profess to believe the Bible. And yet they find ways to avoid the true worship of God. They rarely pray privately. They don't read their Bibles. They rarely attend church. Or if they do attend church, they look for a church that's sort of like that one out in Texas that allows for free thought. A church that allows us to do worship our way instead of God's way. And instead of a church where the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, they prefer a church that's full of funny stories and pep talks. Instead of a place where they're encouraged to seek and to submit to a holy God, they look for a church that primarily promotes self-esteem, social involvement, and personal fulfillment. Those are the buzzwords. That's the kind of church many people look for. And so the great majority of Americans may confess with their lips there's a God, but folks, when you and I look around us and we see a disregard for the law of God, a hostility towards the people of God, and when we see that there's a neglect of the true worship of God, we have to confess that in their hearts, they're confessing otherwise what their mouth actually professes to believe. The fruit of their life betrays heart atheism. And again, folks, we must not think that this only exists outside these four walls. Because I know this church is committed to the Bible. I know that your pastors are committed to preaching the truth, not shaving the edges off the truth. They're concerned with upholding the sovereignty, the majesty, the holiness of God. And yet there might be someone here who has openly, outwardly professed to be a Christian, but in your heart, the dominant attitude is that there is no God. At least that's the way you live. Or that's the way you want to live. Or perhaps there's a genuine Christian here. And you say, Pastor, if I were to be completely honest, I'd have to say I do struggle at times. I do struggle at times. If not theoretically, at least practically, there are times, Pastor, where I live as if there's no God. There's things that I do in secret. I'd absolutely be ashamed if they were displayed up here on a screen publicly. And when I did those things in secret, or when I said those things in secret, I was living as if there was no God, because the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. Do you struggle with that? I think we all struggle with that from time to time. To the extent, folks, that our life does not mirror that of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose faith was steady, whose heart delighted in the law of God, who worshiped God in spirit and truth, who loved the people of God, to the extent that we fail to conform to the Lord Jesus Christ, to that extent, there still resides within our heart a kind of atheism. And I think that we have to be honest about that. And we should lament that. And in order to help us, folks, to overcome this, I want to close this morning by looking at the folly of atheism exposed. Because I think that if we just come to grips with how foolish it is to deny God, will be motivated towards wisdom. Atheism is a foolish viewpoint and lifestyle, and it is so for the following reasons. Number one, atheism denies the facts of reality. It denies the facts of reality. Psalm 19:1, one of my favorite passages, says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. He doesn't say obscurely seen. He says, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that all human beings are without excuse. They have no defense. They can't say, well, I never saw God. No, God's going to say at the day of judgment, you see those mountains, you see those stars, you saw those rivers, you saw those animals, those trees. You looked at human beings all around you, and on them was written, made in heaven. It's all around us. It's clearly seen. Let me try to illustrate this for you. I want you to consider for a moment the complexity of the modern computer. How many of you own a computer? Okay, there was a day when only a few people owned. There have to be more of you that own a computer than that. Come on. I mean, you know, I know you all love hunting, but I mean, haven't you got into computers? Your kids have, I'm sure. Have you ever opened up the case or the chassis of a computer? And you see all of those wires and motherboards and components and fans and motors and everything that makes it work. And have you ever played around with a computer, especially, you know, maybe sit down with one of your kids and do one of these fancy new 3D computer games and everything, and you wonder, man, the complexity. All of the headwork that had to go into designing that machine. Certainly there had to be an intelligent designer, right? But what if your professor comes along and he tells you, no, here's how it happened. Somebody took a wheelbarrow full of plastic and copper wires and various components and threw it into a wash machine and turned that wash machine on for 1,000,000 years and let it spin. And after 1,000,000 years, you open the hatch and out comes a PC computer. Notice I didn't say Mac, because if it was a Mac, it would have taken 2,000,000 years. What would you think of that professor? You'd say, man, I need to tighten up some of your screws, dude. But folks, that's what they're saying about us. And we're hundreds of times more complex than the most sophisticated computer available today. But that's where atheism leads you. It leads you to stupidity. It leads you to deny reality. And that's why God says it's foolish. Or to use a more modern term, it's stupid. Now I tell my children, don't go around saying stupid unless you have to. Okay, don't call, you know, don't say this stupid, he's stupid, she's... I said, don't use the word like that. But folks, there is a time to use it. And to be quite frank, atheism is stupid in God's sight. And I don't mean that to be demeaning to any of these people, because they're still created in the image of God. But man, we got to warn them. And we got to warn ourselves that when you take up this kind of philosophy, both theoretically and practically, you're sitting on a limb with a saw just about to cut yourself off. Because you're denying the basis for reality. Secondly, atheism destroys the basis for morality. Reality refers to what is. Morality refers to what ought to be. It refers to duty, to obligation. And what I find interesting is that no one wants to completely do away with morality. Even the most hardened philosophical atheist. I know that because if you take his wallet, or if you sleep with his wife, or if you cheat him on some kind of a business transaction, he's going to say, wrong, immoral, unfair. But we can say, if you deny the existence of a holy God who's revealed His law as a standard for moral behavior, who will hold men accountable someday for their behavior, then you have denied the basis for morality. And you have no right to make moral judgments about theft or adultery or fraud or terrible crimes such as Hitler's extermination of the Jews. I just finished reading The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, and it is incredible to read of the lengths and the depths of depravity that were manifested not only in Adolf Hitler, but many of his henchmen. Massacring hundreds of thousands of Jews and Slavic people. Somebody says, well, we don't need the Bible. Society or culture can determine what's right or wrong. That's what Hitler said. Our society says that it's okay to kill Jews. They're an inferior species of human beings. And since we Germans agree, therefore it's okay. Somebody else says, oh, okay, that doesn't work. All right, what about this? Morality is based upon whatever preserves life. Okay, that sounds good. Well, then you ask the question, why? Why should life be preserved? What about survival of the fittest? Hitler thought that the Aryan race was the superior, most fit race, and therefore it was to survive the other races. And one way it survives is by exterminating them. So where did you come up with that standard that we ought to preserve life? Says Hitler. Somebody else says, well, all right. Morality is whatever makes people happy. Whatever floats their boat. Well, again, folks, there are people who are happy to kill other people. When those young kids went into that Colorado high school in Columbine and opened fire, there was some personal gratification in that. They were enjoying what they were doing. That was making them happy. So you see, once you begin to deny God, you're knocking the foundation out of any absolute moral standards for human life. Now again, I know that's the very reason why some people do choose atheism, because they don't want certain moral standards in their own lives. And in fact, that's why you and I struggle sometimes, because the spirit is lusting and warring against our flesh, because sometimes our flesh wants to do certain things that God's Word says, no, don't do. And so we sometimes wish that we could be somewhat selective and say, well, out of all God's commandments, I'll accept all of them except for these over here. God says, no, it's a package deal, man. You've got to submit to my whole law if I'm going to be your Lord and King. And so we can't pick and choose. God is the one who reserves the right to define what's good and what's evil. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve learned that the hard way. And God doesn't want you and I to have to learn that the hard way. And that's why I'm preaching this message. Don't do it. Don't live as if there is no God. And the third and final reason why you shouldn't live this way is because atheism demolishes any hope of immortality. I'm using the word immortality the way the Bible uses it as a reference to salvation and eternal life. To deny God is to demolish any hope that one might have for salvation or eternal life. Now, this is true from a logical perspective, right? If you're without God, the Bible says, you're without hope in the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope that you have of immortality, of life after death. So the question is, why would anyone want to demolish his only hope? Now, the atheist may pretend like he doesn't care about eternal life. Well, then why are you eating health food? Why are you exercising? Why those supplements? Why do you go to a doctor? Why do you weep at a funeral? It's because God has put eternity in your heart, Ecclesiastes 3:11. And you do not want to die. And yet, the folly of an atheist is that when God offers him the medicine that he needs, not only does he reject it, he takes it, flushes it down the toilet. And thereby forfeits his only hope of salvation. Now, does that sound like an intelligent thing to do? You say, of course not. That's why when people were forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ, he looked to his disciples and he says, are you going to go also? And what did they say? They had enough sense to say, Lord, where else are we going to go? You're the only one who has eternal life. You got the medicine that we need. Look at Psalm 53. Psalm 53 is actually a version of Psalm 14, but it's been modified somewhat. It'd be like taking Amazing Grace and maybe changing some of the wording of some of the lines in order to maybe sing it in a different occasion. That's what Psalm 53 is to Psalm 14. And I want you to notice particularly the added thoughts of verse 5. There they, and he's talking about the heart atheist is in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. In other words, he's speaking to the people of God, and he says, that hard atheist who hates you, who encamps against you, God has scattered his bones on the field in judgment. That's what happens. When you reject God, you're going to be judged. I mentioned earlier the political activist Madeleine Murray O'Hare. I think many of you may be aware of the fact that I believe it was in 1995 she disappeared. And at first, no one knew what happened. But then years later, in 2001, investigators found her bones decomposing in a field in Texas. And they later learned that one of her own atheistic companions had brutally murdered her, chopped her up into pieces, and buried those pieces scattered in a field in Texas. Look at the words again. Verse 5. For God has scattered the bones of the one who encamps against you. Listen, folks, God will not be mocked. You may not have been struck with a bolt of lightning, but if you go on and if heart atheism, if there's anyone here, heart atheism is the dominant current of your thinking, of your affections, of what you like. If you really are that type of person that wants to try to push God out of your mind, out of your life, then you're cutting yourself off from immortality, and also you're making yourself ripe for the judgment of God. That's why it's so foolish. Paul says to the atheist, the man who rejects God, the practical atheist, he says, in accordance with the hardness and impenitence of your heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it's foolish because it flies in the face of reality, it undermines the basis of morality, and it demolishes the only hope for immortality. In closing, what should we do in light of heart atheism? First of all, let the unbeliever repent of this sin and turn to the Lord. Maybe there's an unbeliever here. You may not be really open about your atheism, your heart atheism, your rejection of God. You may even have professed to be a believer, but in reality, if you're honest with yourself, you really, really don't believe God. You don't want to believe in God. At least not the God of the Bible. What should you do? See your unbelief as God sees it, as sinful. Don't pride yourself on being authentic. You know, there's people out there, I've met them where they say, you know, oh yeah, sure man, I don't believe in God. I think it's all a sham. But man, I'm authentic. I just let you know how it is. I'm honest. Well, listen, that kind of authenticity is a stench in God's nostrils. It's a sin. I mean, sure, we're all sinners. We can all be authentic about that, but that's not enough. We've got to acknowledge not only that we do wrong, but that that wrong is odious to God. And it has to become odious to us. We've got to repent of that sin. We've got to turn and believe the gospel, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, even the man that said there was no God, even him, if he'll turn to the Lord and believe, he will have eternal life. And so don't view your unbelief as a virtue. View it as a vice, because he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I plead with you. Young person, I plead with you. If there's atheism in your heart, it's wrong. God made you to be a believer. Initially, originally, that's what he wants you to be. You were created that way as a human being. Don't be a child of the devil. Be a child of God. Secondly, let the professing Christian beware of this sin. As I said, we still have lingering pockets of atheism in our own hearts. Remember, it was King David who wrote Psalm 14. And I'll tell you this, when he was committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, he was, for all intents and purposes, an atheist at heart. And we need to beware of this. Husbands, we may be tempted to treat our wives at times as if there is no God. Children, you may be tempted to treat your parents. Indeed, you may be right now treating your mom and dad as if there is no God. Employee, you may be tempted to offer your employer shoddy work. After all, he's not looking over my shoulder. And with that shoddy work, you are saying, in essence, there is no God. Church member, you may be tempted to attend church and spend your Lord's Day as if there was no God. I don't know what you've been thinking about for the last hour, but I hope it's been this sermon. If you've been thinking about your job or about the soccer game you're going to play this week or the hunting trip you're going to go on or everything else but what we've been talking about, then in essence, to the extent that you do that, you are living as if there is no God. And we have to recognize this, brothers and sisters, as sinful. We have to heed the words of Hebrews 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Do you know how Martin Luther defined faith? He defined it as unbelief kept perpetually underfoot. That's what it means to have faith. And that's how we have to persevere. Okay, don't pretend like you don't struggle with this. I do, and I'm a pastor. I study theology all day. But I have to keep unbelief underfoot. It's sinful. It destroys my joy in God. And it dishonors my Savior. We've got to take this seriously. And finally, folks, by way of closing, let the child of God thank God for the precious gift of faith. Some of us can remember what it was like before we were Christians when our thoughts were void, practically speaking, of God. I remember working on construction sites, and I mean, the whole day went by, and I never thought about God. I thought about everything else in the world but God. But then, praise be to God, in His great love, wherewith He loved me, He caused me to be born again in Jesus Christ, seated with Him, raised up with Him in the heavenly places. By grace I was saved, through faith, and that faith itself was a gift of God. And folks, I can remember it vividly. Going to work, and now, unlike before, sweeping floors, hammering in nails, calling subcontractors on the phone, taking people out to lunch, thinking about God, thinking about the Bible, thinking about Jesus, thinking about the Great Commission, wanting to be a Christian, wanting to tell others about my faith. But that's no reason for me to boast. Because faith is a gift of God. And if you're a believer here today, the only reason why heart atheism no longer dominates your life is because God, in His sovereign mercy and grace, has brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and placed you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His dear Son, and given you a new heart. A heart in which faith now is the dominant direction and current of your thinking and life. And all praise and all glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your mercy in snatching us from a worldview and a lifestyle that was heading us straight to hell and was making us miserable and would have plunged us into an eternity of misery had not the Lord Jesus Christ had mercy on us, snatched us from the pit, and given us the gift of faith whereby we might acknowledge with joy the God who created us, the God who saved us, the God who lovingly governs our life for our good, our happiness, and His glory. And oh God, we thank You for that. And we want to pray, Lord, that You'd give us continued victory over that residue of atheism that resides in our hearts. And how we pray that if there's any young person here today, any visitor, even an adult, even a church member, where atheism is getting the upper hand, where atheism, the denial of God, is practically that which dominates his or her life, we pray, O Lord, in Your sovereign grace to have mercy and to rescue, to save, to sanctify, to deliver from unbelief. This is our heartfelt prayer. We offer it to You in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. you'll take your bulletins and your handout, we're going to close.